turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We're looking at two parables this morning, but they're very short parables. Matthew 13, verse 31 through 35. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 seta of flour until it was all leavened. Now, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he was not speaking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. The title of this sermon is The Growth and Glory of the Kingdom. The Growth and Glory of the Kingdom. My desire this morning, dear ones, is that you would have confidence that Christ will grow his kingdom through you. That you would have confidence that Christ will grow his kingdom through you. In the NBA, there has been some recent controversy. If you're one of those few that are still interested in the NBA, even though our dear Warriors are just not a thrill to watch anymore. If you're still at all entertained by the NBA or interested, then you would know that there's been recent controversy over some teams that have been throwing away their games lately. Whether it's because maybe their star player is injured for the rest of the season, or they just don't have a real chance to win the championship. Their team is just not that good. Some teams have made a calculated decision, you could say, to intentionally lose games in hopes that they would maybe get a better draft pick in the season to come. The media, the fans, have responded with frustration and anger because many fans buy tickets at high prices or take time out of their day to tune into games, expecting to see some level of healthy competition. Sports, after all. But what they watch is players jogging up and down the court, giving about 60% of their effort. I want to ask you, dear church, is that how you think of Christianity? Maybe you take Jesus' words seriously, that the minority of people in the world are what is called the good soil of Matthew 13, that responds to the gospel rightly, or that we are promised by Jesus in the passage we looked at even last week. We are promised by him to be intermixed with tares among the wheat. Unbelievers mixed with true believers. Or maybe it's because you look around and all the headlines of the news reports just seem to get worse and worse and worse with every passing month. Presidents, rulers, kings, nations that seem to once acknowledge Jesus don't seem to care much about following his commands anymore. or music and movie stars who once claimed to follow Christ now live no different from the rest of the world. And now, dear ones, we're left with just you and me. How disappointing. Maybe you think it's better just to throw the game. Throw in the towel. We're not going to win. Look at what's going on. Maybe the next generation, it'll all sort out in heaven anyways. What point is it to really give it my all for the kingdom? I want you to hear this morning, dear ones, words of confident hope in Jesus' teaching today. It might seem like Christ's kingdom is small and overlooked in our world, but rest assured, dear church, Christ's kingdom will grow. For his namesake, it will grow. How can we be sure that the kingdom of heaven is going to grow? We're given three reasons in this text why you can be confident in the growth of the kingdom. Those three reasons are that it is where God houses sinners. It is where God changes the world. And it is where God receives praise. That's why he is going to grow, spread his kingdom. First, it's where God houses sinners. Verse 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Before we get into the details, it is important to note that we should not be so simplistic as to say that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom. Whenever you see the word kingdom in this passage, it's not right to just simply replace it with the word church. However, the church, it is true, the church is a major and central element of the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, though, the totality of the kingdom of heaven encompasses the entire universe. And it will fully in the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of heaven involves both visible and invisible realm. So it's not so simplistic to say that the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church, though the applications for us is direct towards the church. All right, let's get into the text. First of all, Jesus here focuses in on the smallness of the mustard seed. Notice how he focuses on the smallness of that mustard seed. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," verse 31. Verse 32, "This is the smallest of all seeds." The mustard seed is among the smallest of the seeds known to men. Now, some critics would say that Jesus lies to us here because the mustard seed, we know now today, that the mustard seed really is not the smallest seed in the entire world. But Jesus is not teaching a science or a botany lesson here. Remember, he's speaking in parables. That's what Matthew's going to go on to tell us and remind us. He's speaking in parables, and he didn't speak otherwise, but in parables. Parables are proverbs, are stories, parables are poetry. So, he's not teaching a science lesson. It's not a lesson on botany. It's poetic language, and so he's speaking in hyperbole here. And such arguments by critics and unbelievers that cast down on the words of Christ, calling him a liar here. We ought to give them no time of day. Such arguments are just another way of how sinners try and excuse their sin. It's really what it's all about. They don't care really about what Jesus says, whether he's lying or not. They just want to find a reason for them to ignore the commands of Christ, to repent and believe in him. They just want to continue in their sin. Nonetheless, Jesus focuses here on the initial smallness of the mustard seed, which is likened to the smallness of the kingdom of heaven initially. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God and his son is not like the kingdoms of man. Notice how he says it is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth, not the kingdoms of man. He's speaking in direct contrast to what we would expect of earthly, human, man-made kingdoms. And in so doing, he takes how we would think in our own ideas and expectations, how we would think Jesus should describe the kingdom of God, and he takes it and flips it on its head. We would think that Jesus should talk about the heavenly kingdom as being described as majestic and grand and far-reaching and immeasurably great. But our Lord doesn't do this. Our Lord calls us, in the words of Zechariah 4:10, to not despise the day of small things. Though this kingdom seed begins small, it doesn't remain that way. He says, verse 32, this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree. Mustard seeds would eventually grow up into mustard plants, growing anywhere from 15 to 20 feet tall. In comparison to the other typical small vegetable or herb plants of a garden, the mustard plant would stand in the garden like a tree in the midst of a garden. We see this growth of the mustard seed or the growth of the kingdom of God, for example, through the story of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have the record of the growth of the New Testament church, one central manifestation of the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 1:15, for example, it said, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers. A crowd of about 120 persons was there together. And he began to teach and preach. There at the dawn of the New Testament church, it was 120 people. If you're talking about a kingdom that is meant to have an influence on the entire globe, you would think that you want to start with more than 120 people. But by the end of the book of Acts, what we see is by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the plan of God the Father, by the end of the book of Acts, the reputation and the growth of the New Testament church was beginning to reach the entire world. For example, in Acts 17, verse 6, it says that they began dragging some of the Christians before the city authorities. They were in Thessalonica, which is not far from Rome, by the way. And they were shouting, "These men have upset the world." Not many years after Acts chapter 1, verse 15, with just 120 people. It's amazing how God spread the seed of the gospel so quickly and they sprouted so rapidly. We see the prophetic anticipation of Christ that the mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven is one that must grow, that will grow. We see it unfold even in the book of Acts before the New Testament closes. Now, why? The question is, why does God desire for the king to grow in such a way? Why does he describe it this way, as a mustard seed that grows into a tree in the midst of a garden? Verse 32, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus here quotes from Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. What's striking here is not only is this phrase, the birds of the air coming and nesting in its branches, alluding to Ezekiel 17, there's more wording. When he says, notice in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Jesus is emphasizing the intentionality of the man of the proverb, who again is God himself. There's an intentionality in God to select of all the seeds, as it were, available to him, selects the smallest one and plants that in his garden. This wording of taking and sowing or planting is found in one other place in the Bible. Guess where? Ezekiel 17. So let's turn there. Ezekiel 17. Go in your Bibles, the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 17. Prophet Ezekiel is anticipating the great work of God that he is going to accomplish in the future. And through the mouth of Ezekiel, it says in Ezekiel 17, beginning in verse 22, it says, thus says Lord Yahweh, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. He says the same thing again. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I will plant it on an exalted and lofty mountain. Identical wording to Jesus' parable of a man who takes a mustard seed and plants it in his garden. He continues, verse 23, on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may lift up boughs or branches and yield fruit and become a majestic cedar. And birds of every kind will dwell under it. They will dwell in the shade of its branches. Notice the result of that large tree with its branches. Birds naturally come to that tree to nest there. Now, these birds in Ezekiel 17, the birds of every kind, notice the wording is specific. It's birds of every kind that come to that tree. And if you remember back in Matthew 13, it says that it is the birds of the air that come and nest in its branches. Amen. What Jesus is talking about here and what Ezekiel is anticipating is the, as it were, foreign birds from far places coming to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus and Ezekiel here are speaking here of the growth and expansion of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Unto all the nations of the world. Amen. Who would come to Christ and find rest in a place, in a place that is called the branch. Amen. They would find rest and a place to dwell there. Now, in the Old Testament, this taps us into this, the wording of Jesus and Ezekiel taps us into this thread that we see throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is described as the seed of promise in Genesis 3:16. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. He's again promised as the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. If you've been reading with us in our Bible reading as a church, that should be familiar to you. He's the promised seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. And then again, later in 2 Samuel 7, we see that King David is given the promise again, but this time of a royal seed whose kingdom would endure forever in 2 Samuel 7. But what happens as time goes on and the Old Testament unfolds, we see that when the kings of Israel turn their back on God and turn towards idols, God, it says, cuts them down like a tree. But all throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, God promises a shoot that would spring up from the root of this tree that God had cut down. Have you ever seen that? Maybe in your front or backyard or just in a park somewhere, you'll see a tree growing, especially with fruit trees. Tree grows and then you look over into the middle of the grass some 5-10 feet away and there's a shoot coming up, this stem shooting up out of the ground. God says, I cut down my tree, my olive tree, my people and their kingly line. I cut them down in judgment. But I promise that one day a shoot will spring up from the root. The tree isn't dead. And as that sprout would spring up from the stump and from the root of that chopped down royal tree of Israel, God promises that there will be one called a branch. Zechariah 6:12 says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. So there is this promised Messiah, this promised one, whose name is Branch. And he sprouts and branches out, and he will build the true temple of Yahweh. God promised that root would grow and become what was called the branch. And this branch is the Messiah, the one who would restore Israel and provide salvation for the nations. Jeremiah 33:15, in those days and at that time, God says, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth. He shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. God promises, I'm not done. It might seem like all is lost, but I am not done. done. You see, what Jesus is tapping us into here in Matthew, back in Matthew 13, what he's tapping us into here is the continuation of this grand promise, this grand work that God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. This mustard seed is the promised seed of Israel, is that promised seed of Eve back in Genesis 3. And he has grown. And we know that Jesus says, unless a seed is thrown to the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. See, that seed that was cast to the ground in Christ, he had to die in order for there to be life, so that you and I, the wild birds of the air from nations far away, can come and nest in him. So you see, dear ones, you can be confident in the growth of the kingdom, because this is where God has chosen to house forgiven sinners like you and I. The root of Jesse has become the branch of David. He is the tree in which we find our home. Now, the next parable Jesus gives is also another parable about growth, but it has a special detail for us to draw out. Number two this morning, where this is where God changes the world. Verse 33, Matthew 13, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three seda of flour until it was all leavened. This parable is all about the influence of the kingdom of heaven in this world. It's a short parable, barely long enough to be called a parable. Some would say it's a proverb more than a parable. But nonetheless, Jesus says, or Matthew rather says, that he spoke another parable to them. It's an illustration. Remember, parable means to throw alongside, to lay alongside. So he's setting down a very relatable, familiar illustration that we can understand and know. And he throws that down alongside an immense, mysterious spiritual truth. And the intent is that this would shed light on that. That the familiar would shed light on the mysterious. And he does that with this parable again. It speaks of a woman who took and hid in three seda of flour, took leaven and hid that leaven in three seda of flour until it was all leaven. Now, the nature of leaven is that it is not simply yeast. We can understand it that way, but that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's not yeast, it's more, leaven is technically sourdough. And if you've ever baked sourdough, then you know that there is a step in making sourdough that begins long before you say, you wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to make some sourdough today. That step is you had to make sourdough a week, a month, or a year ago, or whenever. To make sourdough bread, you start with a small piece of leavened dough. A small piece of actual dough, flour, that is already leavened and has been leavened for some time. The yeast and the cultures have already had its effect on that lump of dough. And it's usually a leftover lump that you save from the batch that you made before. The company, Boudin Bakery. Oh, your mouths are salivating. That company, Boudin Bakery, claims that their starter dough that they use today on the batches of sourdough that they make, as we speak even, they claim that their starter dough has its lineage, you could say, in the same cultures from 1849. They've been saving a lump of dough from the previous batch since 1849. That's their claim, anyways. When you place that leavened dough into a new batch of flour, what happens is that it spreads throughout the entire lump of dough, of course. This is what leaven does. It is in its nature to spread. So it is with the kingdom. It is in the nature of the kingdom of heaven to spread. But how is it most effective in this? Notice Jesus says that the woman takes leaven and hides it in flour. She hides it. Here, Jesus doesn't necessarily focus on the smallness of leaven like he did with the mustard seed. Rather, he focuses in on this element of how the leaven, or the kingdom of heaven, is hidden. Notice, he doesn't say anything about the size of how much leaven this woman uses. It's just that it's hidden in three seda of flour. She takes leaven, hides it in three seda of flour. Three seda of flour today would be somewhere around 48 pounds of flour, or 39 liters. That's a lot of flour. Jesus, again, is speaking in hyperbole, being exaggerated intentionally, because this amount of flour would be enough to feed over 100 people, not just something that a lady would make for her household. It's enough for the town. That's the intent of Jesus. He's intentionally emphasizing the expansive growth and spread of the kingdom of heaven. But notice, though the leaven is hidden in the flour, it is still very much at work, isn't it? Remember, the nature of leaven is to spread. This reality is why leaven in Scripture is typically used to illustrate the spread of sin in the church and in the Christian life. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And Paul there in 1 Corinthians is addressing the pride of the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, your boasting, your arrogance is not good. That little area of pride in that area of your life, that will spread through the rest of your life and then through the rest of the church. So he says, kill that leaven, remove it, cut it off. Here, Jesus isn't speaking of the evil of leaven, or he's not speaking in a way that this leaven is to be understood in a negative way. He's speaking of the nature of leaven to spread. That's all. And he says it might seem hidden, because remember, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's saying it might seem hidden, but it is no less at work. Remember, church, our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned us already. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to be a church, is to be a disciple-making disciple. That's what it means. To follow Christ means to find other people to follow Christ. It is in the nature of leaven to spread. It is in the nature of a Christian and a Christian church to spread. It's just what you are. It's what the kingdom is. It is a spreading thing, you could say. God is indeed at work spreading his kingdom throughout the world. And he will continue to spread it until it reaches every nation and tribe and tongue and people. But it's not just spreading. Because just as it is with leaven, as the kingdom of heaven spreads, it transforms. Think about the influence of leaven. When leaven spreads, the lump of dough changes. Amen. Even down to the molecular level, the chemical structure of the starch in the dough is changed. This results in the change of the very nature of the dough itself. It's not what it used to be. So it is with the kingdom of Christ, church. As Christ's kingdom spreads throughout the world from one person to the next, what it does is it completely changes that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 reminds us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what does he say next? And such were some of you. Do you understand, Christian? You are something different than what you were. Christianity is not just I act different, I talk different, I show up to something different on Sunday mornings. Christianity is not just that Sunday morning is different for you than it is for your neighbor. It's not that. To be a Christian is to be different. What you are is different than your neighbor. The question is then, I think you know where I'm going with this. The question is, are you different than your neighbor? Does it show that you're different than your neighbor? Because if you're a Christian, you are different. You just got to live out what you are, Christian. This isn't rocket science. Christ has transformed you. It says, such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you understand that this is true of you, dear child of God? That the old things have passed away and new things have come. You are inherently different if you have been saved by Jesus Christ. He made you different. He created something new, something that wasn't there before. And so in all your battles and struggles against sin, you just need to simply think and remember, oh wait, I'm different now. Amen. You see? I don't mean to mock your struggle with sin, but it is simple. I'm not saying that it's not difficult. I am saying it's simple. You just say, I'm different now. Amen. Wait a minute. What am I doing? Jesus changed me. Amen. Why am I not living like that? Oh, wait a minute. I don't have to wait for something to happen to me. It's already happened. Amen. You see? I don't have to wait and search out some deliverance ministry. I have been delivered. My deliverer's name is Jesus Christ, and I've been set free. And so now, I don't have to live like a slave to sin. When sin comes and commands me and bosses me around, I can turn to sin and temptation and say, no. Amen. I can. Amen. I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying it's simple. Oh, church, don't believe the lies of the enemy. He would have you believe that we are having no effect in the world around us. He would like you to think that you are of no use to Jesus Christ. He would like you to believe the lie that you failed him so many times and now you just need to sit on the bench for the rest of the game. Oh, dear ones, don't give in to such gloomy and melancholy thoughts. The reality is, a harsh reality is, dear ones, and I say this with love, you're thinking about yourself far too much. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes back on Christ and follow him. Remember that there are no great men or women, just a great God. And though you feel small, insignificant, or even useless, though you might think you're more of a hindrance than a help in the kingdom, you need to remember, dear one, that our Lord has every intention of using you for the spread of his kingdom and the praise of his name. He fully intends to use even you and me. Trust me, it's more of a shock to me than it is to you that I'm here right now. If you knew my heart of heart, if you knew me, and if you know me even now, you would be shocked. What is that man doing up there? It's him. Oh, dear one, you just need to surrender your life to his will and recognize that to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He owns you. And so he intends to use you. That purpose of the praise of his name, that he intends to use you for his namesake, for his glory, is what Matthew concludes our passage with. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he was not speaking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew here shifts from being a news reporter to being a theological commentator, from reporting what Jesus said to now explaining why Jesus said what he said. Jesus spoke in parables from this point. He did this to highlight the vast difference between the true disciples and the crowds. For the disciples, it was a great honor to be granted to understand his teachings. And for the crowds, it was a sobering reality that they were still under the judgment of God. And Jesus did this, Matthew says, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And what he quotes here is not where we think he would quote from. We think he would go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, or some other Old Testament prophet that is familiar to us. But he quotes from Psalm 78. So let's turn there. Psalm 78. Matthew quotes from Psalm 78, a psalm, a maskil of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite. He was the choir director during the time of David's reign in Israel. And he wrote 11 psalms, Psalm 73 through 83, as well as Psalm 50. Asaph was not only a songwriter, but a prophet. In 2 Chronicles 29, he's called a seer, which was another word for a prophet. Now, Asaph was a prophet of God. That was his ministry, though he fulfilled his prophetic ministry through songwriting. It's amazing. The quote, nonetheless, is from Psalm 78, verse 2, but let's look at verse 1 through 4. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will pour forth dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have recounted to us. We will not conceal them from their children, but recount to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wondrous deeds that he has done." Question is, how did Jesus fulfill what was spoken by Asaph? Of course, one obvious answer to that question is that just like Asaph spoke in parables, Jesus spoke in parables, but in a way better, more profound way. That's true. However, there's more to it than that. The emphasis is on the content of what was said. That he fulfilled what the prophet Asaph saying in that the things hidden since the foundation of the world would be spoken. Now, he quotes from Psalm 78 intentionally because from verse 5 through the end of of Psalm 78, which is quite long. It's 72 verses. So from verse 5 to 72, it is this systematic cataloging of the history of Israel, the history of God's people. And so what Asaph in Psalm 78 is saying, listen to me. He's saying, give ear, my people, to my instruction, right? So he's saying, listen to me. What I'm about to do is I'm going to reveal to you what God was doing in our history as a people. I'm going to reveal to you the wondrous deeds and the mighty strength of God as it was unfolded throughout the whole Old Testament. And that's what he does for the rest of Psalm 78. He shows what God was actually doing in all of those events. And he intentionally says, look at verse 4. "We will not conceal them from their children, but recount to the generation to come not the deeds of Yahweh, not the works of Yahweh." What does he say? What does he say? The praises of Yahweh. What Asaph is doing is he is saying, I'm going to explain to you what God's been doing. It's been hidden. It's been mysterious, not sure what is God doing. All these ups and downs through the Old Testament in the life of Israel. What is he doing? Asaph says, I'm going to tell you what he's doing. And what you're going to see is that he is worthy of praise. I'm going to reveal to you his praises. That is exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13. Go back to Matthew 13. He spoke to them in parables, verse 35, so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. What he's saying here is that Jesus, in speaking parables, was just like Asaph, who spoke parables. And just as when Asaph spoke parables, he was unfolding the mighty work of God to his praise, so Jesus, in all of these parables of Matthew 13, is unfolding what God is doing in the kingdom of heaven to the praise of his name. He's doing the same thing. He's fulfilling that same pattern. He's using parables to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the New Testament goes on to unpack what these mysteries are. Romans 16 says that these mysteries have been hidden in ages past but are now revealed. These mysteries include the fact that Israel is under a temporary hardening, Romans 11, that Christ is the culmination of all Old Testament hope, Ephesians 3, that there is a sweet marriage relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, that the Spirit would indwell believers, Colossians 1. All of these in the New Testament are given the title mysteries. And all the mysteries or hidden things of old are fully revealed in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's called the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3, Colossians 2, and Colossians 4. And this mystery, what Jesus is unpacking here and revealing to his people by hiding from the crowds in parables, is he's explaining to us the mystery of the kingdom. 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it this way. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why is God doing it this way? Why is he content with having a small mustard seed and a growing plant as his kingdom? Why is he deliberate in hiding the kingdom as it were in the world like leaven? It is for the praise of his name. And you can be sure, Christian, that the kingdom of heaven will grow and spread. Why? Because it's where his name is praised. This is where the name of God is praised. In this church and in every other faithful church around the globe, wherever the kingdom of heaven is made manifest, the praises of the triune God resound forth. That's why the kingdom won't fail. And that's why he wants to use even you and I to spread his kingdom. Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, you have to give us faith to believe this. Because we feel inadequate. We feel useless. We feel weak. And Lord, the reality is, in and of ourselves, we are all those things. But we know, Lord, that you intend to use the weak, to use the nobodies, the nothings, to accomplish eternal great things. And so, God, I pray that you would instill courage into our hearts so that the next time we are given an opportunity to speak forth the gospel or serve sacrificially or give out of faith or whatever it might be, that we would not shrink back in fear, but that we would rather lunge forward in courage, knowing, yes, my God intends to use me. I don't know how, I don't know why, but I know he wants to use me, and I know he wants to glorify his name, and I think he wants to do that through me. So I'll say yes. Oh, give us the courage to do that. Would you give us opportunities today and the rest of this week to do that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.